Good morning, everyone. Good morning. See, one thing that folks learned this weekend about me and my teaching style is I like some response back. You know, I know I add a different flavor to Fellowship Raleigh, and I like a little bit of response. So how is everyone doing this morning? All right. Praise the Lord. God is good. This weekend, we had a lot of fun at the retreat, had a good time. You know, certain ones of us were afraid of grasshoppers and spiders. I'm not going to point any fingers, but some of us were afraid of spiders and grasshoppers and were running through the camp this weekend. You know, some of us also learned that Pastor Matt likes to take guys on dates around the city of Raleigh, which was a theme throughout the weekend, which all of us enjoyed. But it was just a great time for each of us to have some fellowship, and for me as an outsider to sort of come in and just really see how God has been working through this body. And it's something to really celebrate. And hopefully 5-10 years down the road, you'll be talking about Pastor Matt taking dudes on dates, and you'll know exactly where he's coming from. Amen. Amen. And so before I get into the word for today, let me just open this up in a word of prayer. Is that all right? You guys, can I pray? You guys like to pray here? All right. Praise the Lord. Father God, you are so good, and your mercy endures forever. And God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to pray, Lord, just to be encouraged from your word. So God, we pray that you would really help us to strengthen our faith in you, our adoration for you as the great, holy, and awesome God that you are. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today, and we give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, there have been times in my own personal life that have sort of marked me as a person. You know, I know for each of you, you have those moments in your lives where you just look back and say, man, if it were not for this event that took place, my life would not be the way it is right now. You know, for me, it was fall of 1999. It was the spring of 2004 when my father had a heart attack. And I was living in Virginia, and I was in seminary at the time and had to rush back home to see him in the hospital. You know, another incident that took place was in the spring of 2007. Matt mentioned that we planted a church in Boston actually 2 years ago. And we had our first daughter in 2006. And so we hadn't lived in Boston for a year yet. And we found out that, man, we got another little person coming to the Robinson household. And so as we got the great news, you know, after the first couple months, you know, you're able to get the ultrasound and find out exactly what you're having. And if you're like us, you just want to know what's going on. We wanted to know what we were going to have. We wanted to know so that we could tell grandma and grandpa, all right, you know, get the money together. We need, you know, blue or we need pink. Like, hook me up. Do I need a football outfit or do I need a cheerleading uniform? I wanted to know. And so as we went to the radiologist, you know, we're sitting in the room excited, anticipating. And as we're there in the ultrasound room, you know, the radiologist is going, you know, he puts the jelly on the belly, and he's just sort of going around, just working that thing, looking on the inside. And, you know, the baby's in there just flopping around, who's this, you know, messing with me. And so as the baby's in there flopping around, he's looking. And as he's taking a look at our baby, you know, we're excited. We're anticipating, like, Lord, what's going on? And he looks at us dead in the eye, and he said, there's a problem. Out of all the words that we thought that he was going to say, we never anticipated or imagined that he would say something like that. He said, there's a problem. He said, you know, let me leave out for a second and let me get another radiologist and I'll be right back. And so as you can imagine, immediately our joy, our excitement, our adulation, it sort of took us down about 10 notches. He goes out, brings another radiologist in. She looks at it. And she says, you see here on the machine here, right around his brain, there's some extra fluid. There's some extra fluid on his brain, and this fluid on his brain is not good. This is not a good indication right here. You know, that could possibly lead to brain damage. It could possibly lead to your son not even making it to the delivery room. For us, our world from that moment on was turned upside down. As we were in the room, you know, they're giving us all this gloom and doom news. And the dad in me, of course, was shaken. And during the end of our conversation, I had to tell him, dude, what are we having? He said, you're having a boy. That he didn't even tell us what we were having, but he gave us the news. As you can imagine, our world was turned upside down. And so for the next 3 months, the next 4 months before our son was born, we had to go to and from the hospital to get different tests every week, to drive to downtown Boston to meet with different doctors and meet with different specialists. And they gave my wife non-stress tests and all these different tests, hooking her up to machines to try to find out what was going on with our son. You know, the miracle is about 2 weeks before our son was delivered. We had another doctor that said, you know what, let me just take a look at some of his results. And as he took a look at some of the results, he found out that, you know what, some of the condition of what your son is dealing with, he doesn't really have. That there's another problem that your son has. But I'm going to tell you about that later on. But at that time, we realized that our lives were turned upside down. We realized that in that moment, we could either draw apart as a couple or that we could draw close. That in that moment, we realized that we could either draw to the Lord or draw further away. There were many nights to where both of us would be up at night just tearing up, just trying to sort the pieces. Like, Lord, what's going on here? Lord, how do we really understand what's taking place? And I know for many of us, we've probably been in that same situation before. Like, Lord, what are you doing? God, Lord, help me to understand what it is that you're doing with my life. Because right now, I need some help to be able to understand. You know, if you look up front here, I just sort of have like a little chair and a small table. Just to really symbolize being seated at the Lord's table. Because in times when we're looking for answers, in times when we're calling out and crying out to God and feeling like, Lord, what are you trying to do with my life? You know, the best place that we can be is at the Lord's table. That the best place that we can be is in the presence of the Lord. To be able to be seated before Him, to pray to Him, to call out to Him, to be able to run to Him so that He can be the healer of our hearts. So that He could be the restorer of our lives, of our situations, of our experiences, so that we can rely on Him. And so today, folks, we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture of where we're encouraged to be before God's presence. And so if you're taking notes, the title of my message today is Desperate People. Desperate People. If you have your Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. And when you get it, say, I got it. Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 16. The title is Desperate People. And we also have the verses on the screen as well. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a holy, on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. You know, we see here in the text that Isaiah is speaking to a divided kingdom there between Judah and Israel, and he's pronounced in so many ways God's judgment on the people. He told them about them not giving their hearts back to God, not giving their hearts back to the Father. And he's given them all these different challenges and all these different challenges about why they need to be at a place to where they are in the presence of the Lord. And we see here in chapter 57, he's now changing the tone of his communication, that he's now helping to encourage them, to really give them encouragement for those who are following God, for those who are running after the Lord, for those who are living in a way that's holy before God. He's given them encouragement to help them to be able to understand that the Lord dwells on a high and holy place, and with a contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. To revive the heart, that he dwells in their situations, that he dwells within what they're going through. You know, I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to know that the God of all existence chooses to reside in the lives of his people, that he chooses to live and breathe and move in the lives of us that say that we know his son, Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes when we look at different terminologies in the quote unquote Christian faith, we sometimes throw out this word called brokenness. And oftentimes brokenness is synonymous with something that's negative. Well, what I want to do is I want to give us sort of an understanding of the word brokenness that will really sort of help us in the backdrop of understanding this text. Because we often misconfuse this word woundedness with brokenness. You see, because woundedness is an unconscious inclination to project personal hurts upon others. It's an unconscious inclination to project personal hurts upon others, often caused by pain, frustration, failures, inadequacies that have never healed, that have never been healed through the Holy Spirit. You know, often for someone who's wounded, they say things such as, you know what, I'm fine. You know, like I'm cool. You know, there's not really an issue going on, that they deny the problems of what's going on in their lives. Another one is just being angry. That's, I mean, I don't really care about them, man. I mean, yeah, you know, they keep making the same old mistakes over and over. Like, you know, I just don't care. But on the inside, feeling that anger and that frustration. And man, they just keep making the same mistakes over and over. I just don't care. But masking it, masking the anger. Another phrase that people often say is, you know what? Man, this is really not that bad. Like, you know, I may drink, you know, about, you know, 5 times a week. And, you know, I may go out to the bar about 3 or 4 days a week every evening. But you know what? It's really not all that bad. They try to bargain. So to bargain through the situations of life, the high woundedness. Another way is even being able to say, man, you know what? Man, I just can't do anything right, man. I just can't get it together. I mean, man, I don't know if I could do it, man. I'm just not that good enough. I'm not that smart enough. Like, man, people just don't like me. Depression. And so there are a lot of ways where people project their feelings, their hurts onto other people in so many different ways. And that's called woundedness. But what God calls for us as his people is to be broken. It's to be broken before him. I'm going to read a definition of brokenness. Brokenness is a conscious core awareness that you need God in all things. It's a conscious core awareness that you need God in all things. Why don't you guys say that with me? It's a conscious core awareness that you need God in all things. Like a broken person realizes that I need God in every area of my life. I need God when I'm on my job. I need God when I'm dealing with my family. I need God when I'm interacting with my coworkers. I need God when I'm driving down the street. I need God when I walk to the supermarket or when I drive to the supermarket. I need God when I'm out in the community. That I need the Lord in every area of my life. That I need God in all things. And so what we're going to look at today is really just four desperations, four realizations of people that are just desperate for God. Four realizations of people that are desperate for God. The first being that they realize that they can't live without God. That the first realization of someone who's desperate for God is that they realize that they need Him. That they realize that past experiences have helped to make them into the people that they are today. You know, I have a mentor of mine who's a pastor down in Atlanta, Georgia. His name is Crawford Luritz. He's on the radio. He's written several phenomenal books. And he's been in ministry for probably 40 years now. But he talks about just the being used by God in so many different ways. And he says, you know what, man, what I've learned over the years is that your best times of ministry aren't in your 20s or early 20s or 30s or even early 30s. He said, man, your best times of ministry are between the ages of 65. From 45 to 65. And he said, you know, I realize that at the age I'm at right now, that I don't know it all. He said, I mean, I've been kicked around and beat around in ministry, had people that I trust stab me in the back. I've gone through so many different situations. But through all of those different things, God has broken my life. And he said, man, when you're in ministry, those are your best times. Because you realize that you don't know it all and you have to depend on God. You're not cool anymore. People don't look at you and say, man, I like the clothes that you have on. People don't look at you and say, man, you know, you're bigger and stronger than everyone else. Let me see how strong or fast you are. And what he communicated made so much sense. And realizing that he needs God for all things. And so for broken, desperate people realize that they need God in every area of their lives. That God wants us to have a contrite heart. And really what that means is that we just realize our sin. That we realize who we are before a holy and righteous God. That we realize that He is holy and that He is awesome and that He is phenomenal. And that we realize where we are in comparison to Him. That we realize that we are fallible and that we need His hand guiding and directing our lives so that He can make us into the people that He wants us to be. You know, when there used to be a TV show that used to come on ABC on Friday nights in the 90s, especially in the early 90s. And it was one of those TV shows that a lot of people liked. And when it went off the air, a lot of people were actually excited that it went off the air. But it was a comedy on Friday nights on ABC. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? What were you about to say? Oh. Family Matters. Anybody remember Family Matters? Friday night, 8 o'clock. You know, they had the song come on. And, you know, it showed Chicago. You're like, yeah. You know, you hear the horn and the music playing. And then sometimes they had the Louis Armstrong song. And, you know, everybody's like, yeah, you know, Family Matters time. You know, but one thing about Family Matters is the main character, everyone, either you loved him or hated him, was Steve Urkel. You know, the high pants, you know, just walking around, just acting crazy. But Steve Urkel was just one of those guys who would just sometimes get under your skin, wouldn't he? It's like, man, just like sit down somewhere, man. Lock him in the closet and just have the TV show. But he added so much character to the show. But one thing that you would always count on Steve Urkel to do is to pursue Laura. I mean, like they would pour stuff on him. I mean, he would fall through windows. I mean, people would kick him around. He would get beat up by the football team. They would stuff him in the locker room, in the locker. But every TV show, every other episode, what was he doing? Laura, I love you. You know, like handing some old beat up looking flowers. That he was trying to run after Laura because he wanted to be on a date with Laura. That was like what he was solely focused on. You know, when we look at the Christian faith, we don't have to look like Steve Urkel. But he wants us to have a pursuit that's just focused on him. That he wants us to have a pursuit to where we're trying to run after him with our whole heart. Run after him with our whole ambition. Run after him with our whole focus and motivation. So that we're able to be in his presence. And the joy about the Lord is that he's not like Laura, who'll give us sort of the hand like this and say, I'm not trying to hear that. I'm not trying to hear that, see? You know, she's not like that. He's not like that. But that we have a loving Father who will give us an embrace when we come and bow ourselves before him and just say, Lord, I realize that I need you in my life. God, I realize, Lord, that I don't have all the answers, God, but I need to be in your presence. God, I need to be at a place where I realize, God, that I can't do this thing on my own. That's what desperate people do. That's what broken people do, is they realize that they need God in every area of their lives. And so the first realization is that they can't live without God. The second realization is that they realize that being desperate is an ongoing process. That being desperate is an ongoing process. That it's not a one-time event. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That the way he looked at life was now changed forever. That the way he looked at life was now transformed forever because he had this encounter with God. That he had this encounter with God so that he would never, ever be the same again. That he was in a place of communicating with God. In a place of communicating with God. Of speaking to God, but then also having God speak to him as well. And the realization is, that's a great model for how God wants us to live our lives as well. That being desperate for him, desiring him, walking in his grace and in his provision is exactly where he wants us to be. To be at a place where we're constantly seeking him above our iPhones, our iPods. You know, I have a BlackBerry or my CrackBerry. Above MySpace and Facebook and everything else. That we're pursuing him and his heart more than anything else in our lives. Because we live in a country to where we're valued by the more things that we have, by the more toys that we have, by the more gadgets that we have. You know, we say things like, ooh, look at this new feature I have on my car. My wife and I, we just got a brand new minivan, and we have a button, and it opens all the doors, and it opens the trunk, and it closes by itself, and it's a lot of fun. You know, I never thought I'd be a minivan man, but I am a minivan man, and I love it. You know, that's not something you say when you're like a teenager, like, man, I can't wait to have a minivan. But in this season of my life with three kids, I love it. It's changed my life. But the reality is that we live in a country to where having gadgets and having things like that often builds our identities by the things that we have. Instead of being the God that we pursue. And so realizing that being desperate for God has to be something that we consistently strive for and that we consistently live for is to really be in his presence. To see it as not just a one-time event, but a daily desire of our hearts to just really be before him and to share our hearts and to share our concerns. But also to be able to listen and hear what he wants us to do with our lives. You know, Matt and I were talking yesterday, and I was telling him about something that even as a pastor, like over the past few weeks for myself, like I've really had this burning desire to increase my prayer life and to really go deeper in prayer. And I was telling him just about the challenge and the tendency of sometimes marriage and ministry and the tension that it can cause in several areas of life. And just saying, you know what, I realize that I'm not spending as much time in the presence of the Lord as I need to. I'm not spending as much time praying for my wife as I need to. That I'm not spending as much time praying for my kids as I really need to. then I'm not spending as much time praying for our body as I need to. And I was convicted, you know, a few weeks ago. I said, man, Lord, I got to spend some more time with you. And even as I'm communicating it to you guys, this is something that I'm trying to live out in my own life. It's being constantly before God and constantly before his throne. And I mean, it's just been an amazing few weeks of just really being more intentional about praying for them and about even just seeing God's best done in their lives. Because when that happens, my own expectations sort of get kicked to the curb for what God wants to do in their lives and in each of their lives and each way God wants to use them. And so desperation has to be an ongoing event, an ongoing process. A third realization is that they realize their inadequacy. They realize their inadequacy. So that when we're able, when we're not able to recognize our inadequacy, we trust ourselves rather than trusting God. We trust ourselves rather than trusting God. You know, I know in this area, you know, you have a lot of different schools, NC State, Duke, you know, UNC. What are some other schools in the area? Like, nobody else really matters in, like, the big three. I don't know nobody else. You know, those are, like, the big three here in the area. You know, in Boston, college students are everywhere. 1 in 6 people in Boston are somehow connected to education. There are over 250,000 college students there. Harvard, MIT, Berkeley, Northeastern, Boston College, Boston University. You can walk down streets, literally walk down the street and pass, like, 5 colleges. Just walking down a simple street. Whether it be a med school, a business school, an art school, architectural school. I mean, it's amazing, certain communities. But the reality of here, as well as being in our area as well, is that oftentimes people, again, they get valued for what they have. They get valued for the degrees that they have on the wall. They get valued for the types of jobs that they have. They get value for the types of people that they interact with. Oh, yeah, you know, I hung out with, you know, President Obama last week. Oh, yeah, you know, we were just chilling, you know, hanging out at the White House. You know, people get value for the things sort of surrounding them in our culture. And we sometimes put those types of people on display. We put those types of people in the limelight. You know, like someone like a Paris Hilton. Like, what has she done to contribute to society? Nothing. But she's got the family name and she's got money and, you know, looks, whatever. And so people want to see her do something stupid. And I mean, there are certain people that want to follow her life and see what's going on. But she adds no value to anyone's life. Has she added anyone's value to anyone's life in here? I don't think so. But we have people like that in our culture that really don't add value, but yet as a culture, people want to hear what they have to say. You know, in Christ, what I love is that he doesn't look at our skills, that he doesn't look at our abilities, that he doesn't look at our backgrounds or our family histories or our experiences and says, well, you know what, Matt, you haven't been pastoring for 10 years, so you know, I'm not going to really bless this church. No, he didn't look and say, you know, Emmanuel, you know, man, like, I'm not going to really bless you because, well, you know, you're not good at business. So I'm not going to, you know, one day allow you to be able to go into ministry for a number of years. That's not the God that we serve. That the same God that we serve was the one that says that he used a dude like Paul, who was once a Pharisee. That the same God that we serve used Nehemiah to lead his people and to restore that nation, even though he wasn't a person in ministry, he was just an average, regular, everyday Joe, that God used him to accomplish great things in reforming their history and their culture. We see God using people who are here in this body to do some phenomenal things, using people in this body to teach and to coach and to do all sorts of things to really make impact for God's glory. That God uses inadequate people based on the world's standard to accomplish his bigger vision. And that's something that God doesn't want us to ever miss in our own lives. Like, don't look at someone else's gifting or their ability or their expertise and think, man, just because I don't have what they have, then I can't be used by God. That the reality of broken people is they say, you know what, because I'm inadequate, God can use me. Because I don't have it all together, God can use me. Because I'm not as good looking, God can use me. Because I'm not as strong, God can use me. That's what God wants us to understand. That when we're broken and desperate people, that's when we're usable. It's not about what we have. It's about who has us and how we're living our lives for His glory. And realizing that's exactly where He wants us to be. That's why Moses said, you know, I cannot speak. That's why Esther said, if I perish, I perish. That's why Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. That's why God continues to encourage us through His word. That when we feel our weakest, when we feel that that we are our weakest, that His power is made perfect in our weakness. Because that's the place of when God can use us, when we are weak. And we see time and time again throughout Scripture of people that were weak and broken that God used for His glory. And you think about Moses. When God called Moses, I mean, Moses was like, man, I can't speak, dude. I just don't have it all together, Lord. You know, why don't you just have Aaron do it? I mean, I know you created the heavens and universe and all this stuff, and you're talking to me right now, even though you're not talking to anyone else. Why don't you just go ahead and use Aaron? And I'll just go over here and chill and hang out and just do my thing. Like, he actually tried to tell God what to do and how to really orchestrate things, which just blows my mind. But God wants us to realize our inadequacy so that He can use our lives for His glory. Isaiah 57:15, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That the fourth realization of those who are desperate for God is that they are desperate to be used by God. That they're desperate to be used by God. That we're most useful to God when we realize that in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to get the assignments done. That we don't have what it takes to get God's assignments done. I'm going to read that again. That we're most useful to God when we realize that in ourselves, we don't have what it takes to get God's assignments done. You know, I shared about Moses, how he had every excuse in the book that he communicated to God. That what has been accomplished is through God's strength and for His glory. You know, oftentimes people ask me the question about, you know, you guys moved to Boston. You know, our story really briefly is we moved to Boston 3 years ago. Not because, you know, we had a whole lot of friends and relationships there, but we moved to Boston because it's a city that's very much unchurched. It's a city to where in a lot of communities, Catholicism is sort of like the predominant, quote unquote, faith of several people. You know, you have a lot of people who are universalist and Unitarian there. And then you have a lot of people who are just apathetic to the church. And so in New England, only 2.5% of people will consider themselves to be evangelical Christians. And so you don't see huge mega churches in Boston at all. In our city, a mega church would be 500 people because the culture is just so different. And you just don't see a lot of big churches. And so for me, when I was in seminary, God just laid this burden on my heart for my wife and I, who also is just a phenomenal, my helpmate, just my she keeps me in check. For both of us to be a part of a church plant, but to do it in a region of the country that was considered to be difficult to reach for the gospel. You know, Boston, they call those who are called to go to Boston the frozen chosen because people don't want to go there. Has anyone heard of Chuck Swindoll? He's on the radio. He's written a lot of books. Well, he used to be a pastor in Boston years ago, when he graduated from seminary. And he said the best part about being a pastor in Boston is what he saw in his rearview mirror when he left the city. Because it just sort of beat him up and sort of kicked him out. You know, since we've been there in the city, for 3 years, I know of 4 church plants or church planters who have already left Boston since we've been there. And so the culture is very, very different. But for us, you know, we didn't come into the city saying, you know what, man, we got it all together. Like, you heathens over there, you backsliders over there, you know, you dirtbags over here. Why don't you all just come over here, come to our church. We got what you need. You know, here's our Bible. You know, you start reading it. You know, we're going to just start discipling you, and, man, your life will be all gravy. That we went into the culture saying, you know what, what can we learn from what God is already doing? That God is already doing a work here, and we want to be a part of it. And as we've been able to see that God is bringing so many people into the culture to start churches and to be a part of different things, to be used for God's glory. And we just want to be a part of it. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was invited to speak to a group of church planters, and the guy who was moderating the event, he had me and another gentleman speak, and he said, you know, I wanted someone to speak who has Jesus-centered churches. And I said, man, that's the focus of what we want to be known for. Not to be known as the church of 10,000 people, not to have my picture on a billboard like this, you know, cheesing like on the expressway, you know, not to have the mega TV ministry, but to see the lost come to know Jesus and to see lost people be able to run passionately after the Lord. And that's why we're there. That's why we're excited. That's what gets me up in the morning. That's what's on my mind when I go down at night, is thinking about how we can win more people into the kingdom. And the reality of it is that we realize that, you know, we didn't move there to see all those things. That we move there to see God's best done in people's lives. That we realize our own inadequacy, and that we just wanted to be used by God. And so in that time, since we've been there in 3 years, we've had 2 other children. And so we have a 3-year-old. They heard this weekend at the retreat, I have a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 3-month-old today, actually. And it is no joke. I mean, this is a crazy season of life. My daughter, who's 3, she's in this phase right now. I love this toddler phase. And those of you that have young kids, like, wait till they get to the toddler. It's fun, because when you learn how their brains work and how to really motivate them, it's a lot of fun. So like when we're driving next to a farm, you know, my daughter said, "Ooh, Daddy, there's old McDonald." You know, and you know, it's just a farm and it's just really cute. You know, I don't know, do they have BJ's here? I know they have BJ's. And so like one thing that we do as a family is she and I will go to BJ's and get the groceries. That's like our thing to do every couple of weeks. And so as we go to BJ's, say, "Honey, we're going to go to BJ's and get the groceries." And so we'll get to the store, say, "Daddy, where's BJ?" And it's like, it's cute. You know, it's real cute. You know, I like it. It's funny. And so, you know, it just puts a smile on my face. And it's really cute. But during this season of life, being able to have some of those moments it just helps to appreciate life and appreciate what God is doing during the season. To realize that in and of myself, that I can't lead my children well. That in and of myself, I can't lead my wife and our family well. That in and of myself, I can't lead our church well without being broken before God. Without being able to say, "God, I need you." That, "Lord, I have to be in your presence if I'm going to be the husband and the pastor and the father that you want me to be. That if I'm not seated at your table, that I'm going to look at people and think, what can I get out of them instead of seeing them the way that you see them? That God, if I'm not in your presence, I'm not going to be able to bring your truth and love. That I'll bring truth without love, or I bring love without truth." That being before the throne of God is that constant reminder that, "Lord, this is really about you, and this has never been about me. Because your glory is what you want on display. That your glory is what you want to be seen and shown in each one of our lives. That's why God has us here. It's so that we're able to reflect his glory. So that we're able to give him praise for what he's done in our lives. so that we're able to honor Him and exalt Him for His working power within our hearts. That's why we're here. That's why God has given us the breath of life. That's why He's given us the eyes to be able to see, the ears to be able to hear, so that we can reflect glory back unto Him. That He wants us to be desperate and broken before Him. Because each day, hopefully, the things that we're involved in, we realize that we can't do them without Him. So today, folks, we talked about four realizations of people who are desperate for God. That one, that they realize that they can't live without God. Two, they're desperate to realize that desperation is an ongoing process. That they realize their inadequacy. And that they realize that they are desperate to be used by God. You know, I shared earlier about my son. You know, when we were 2 weeks before his delivery, we knew, actually weeks leading up, that our son would have Down syndrome. And so he had this diagnosis of Down syndrome, and he had this fluid on the brain. And so we had him check out an endocrinologist, and as he looked at his chart, we found out that he didn't actually have the fluid that was on his brain. That it was not there. It wasn't seen at all. It was a little bit, but it was nothing significant. But as he looked at it, he said, "You know what? Your son has an issue with his heart." And that's pretty common for kids that have Down syndrome. That he had some valves that were sort of going in different directions, and he had some holes that were in his heart. But the joy in that is that the diagnosis that the doctor or the radiologist initially gave us was totally incorrect. We actually had a lady who was supposed to be the most foremost radiologist in the world. She works at Children's Hospital in Boston, supposed to be the number one children's hospital in the entire world. She was wrong. She was wrong. And so as our son has had, you know, made it to delivery, you know, he came out 8 pounds, chubby little dude. Bundle of joy, just happy, smiling all the time. This time last year, summer of last year, he had heart surgery. He had open heart surgery. And so we were in the hospital for about a week with him. And, you know, he got his little surgery. He still got his scars to prove it. So when he's like, you know, 13, he can say, "Look at me, I had surgery, man." You know, put his shirt off. And so he had his little surgery. And he's just been a joy for our church to be able to see his life and to realize God's provision for our son. But my son, sometimes he's just a funny little guy, because even though he's this happy, smiling little dude, you know, there are a lot of times to where he just wants to do his own thing. It's like Josiah, his name is Josiah, means the Lord supports. Josiah is sometimes in his own world, and he loves to play with his toys, and he loves to do really what he wants to do. And there are times where my wife or I will say, "Josiah, come on, it's time to eat dinner." Like, "Josiah, come on, it's time for you to come to the table. Josiah, come on." And on the way of him crawling to the table, because right now he's not walking yet, that's a prayer, that sometimes he's crawling, and he'll see a toy, and he'll want to go play with the toy. He'll see our younger daughter, Joy, and he'll want to pull her pacifier out her mouth and put it in his mouth and go around the house. He'll want to do every other thing imaginable instead of going to the seat of where we're asking him to sit. You know, my son is a great reminder of how I am before God often. That often, my father wants me to be in his presence. My father wants me to be seated at the table. And sometimes I want to do my own thing. Sometimes I just want to go my own way and say, "Lord, man, I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm distracted with my own little toys. I'm distracted with my own little crackberry over here. You know, I'm doing my own thing on my Mac. I'm an Apple man." Yeah, sometimes I get distracted by some of the same things. And it's such a great lesson in learning about what it means to really be desperate before God. And I don't know where you are today in terms of your own desire to be in the presence of the Lord? You know, maybe you're saying, you know what, man, my times with God in the morning are just my best times of the day. I love just being before God's throne and just being seated in His presence. You know, all I would say is keep doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful to the Lord. Keep being faithful to be seated before Him. But there are others of us who are here today and saying, you know what? Man, I realize that I'm falling short. That I'm not really giving God my best. That I'm realizing, you know, I'm not really that desperate for God. And I'm going to ask David, why don't you come back on up, man? And as he prays, as he plays, I'm going to pray. And I just want to give you some time, even right now, just to examine your own heart and where you are before the Father. That maybe you say, God, I need to get my act together. That I really need to make spending time with you my priority. Because right now I realize that I'm not making you my priority in my life. That God, help me to go from being wounded to being broken so that you may use my life for your glory. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you some time just right where you are to just pray before the Father. Lord, you're glorious. And God, we thank you so much for how great you are, how loving you are, Lord. That God, that you would choose to use us to accomplish the great will that you have in store for our lives is beyond our imagination. Why you would do that is beyond our imagination. And God, I pray for this church body, that you would be raising up a body of believers who are passionate about being before you, who are passionate about being desperate to be in your presence. God, I pray that if there are those of us who are here today and we realize that we're not giving you our best with our time, Lord, help us to make time for you so that your spirit will be firmly on display within our lives. In Jesus' name.